If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. And if you do not have a Bible, you can find Deuteronomy chapter 4 on page 149 in the Bible underneath one of the seats in front of you. I'll wait for you to get there. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32, hear the word of the Lord. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your word and the many miraculous things that you did for your people, the Israelites, how you have preserved them. Lord, would we be reminded of your preservation of our lives, how you have preserved the Israelites. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would work through me, Lord, that these would not be my words, but they would be yours. And we pray this in your name. Amen. From this passage, we learn about the uniqueness of God, the complete otherness of God, if I might be able to say it like that. We hear from Moses about a great God who has rescued his people from slavery, a great God who has rescued his people from foreign leaders. And as we read this passage, we see a common line throughout. Look at chapter 4, verse 35. Moses writes, "To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him." And similarly, in verse 39, "Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." These two verses placed within our passage help us to understand how different the true God of Israel is compared to any other God that they could have conjured up at the time. He's a God who makes himself known to his people. He is a God who speaks to his people. He is a God who listens to his people, a God who cares for his people, a God who longs for his people to obey him, a God like no other. And when I think about the complete otherness of God, I love to go back to read the story of Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. This is further along in the story of Israel, at a point when they had turned away from God and were worshiping idols. They were worshiping foreign gods. And Elijah speaks to the king at that time, King Ahab, and the people at Mount Carmel, and says to them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the Israelites did not answer Elijah's question. So Elijah challenges the people and the 450 prophets of Baal to a challenge. The single prophet of God. Easy, right? He says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. and the God who answers by fire, he is God. The people were pleased with this challenge, so they set up the altar, they laid the wood on it, they cut up the bowl and put the bowl pieces on top of that, and they began to call upon their God. There was no voice, no one answered. They continued to cry out to their God. They even cut themselves with swords and lances, showing great dedication. It's not the dedication our God requires of us. They seem to be incredibly dedicated, but still, silence. The Bible recounts this for us. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So what does Elijah do? He does the same thing. He repairs the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down, and he actually puts a trench around the altar. He put the wood on top. He put the pieces of the bull on top of that. And he said to the people, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. The ironic thing is that the land is currently suffering from a devastating drought. And what Elijah is doing is using all of that water to soak the altar that is supposed to catch fire. We continue. Elijah prayed aloud to God. God heard his prayer, and he answered in 1 Kings 18:38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And it's unfortunate that the people needed such a great event for them to turn back from the one true God. But this is the pattern that the Israelites face. And it's the pattern that we face today. We continually forget and turn away from the one true God. Now back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. A quick update on where we're at in that book. Moses, the author of this book, is recounting for us the history of the Israelites, what God has done for Israel as they're waiting to enter into the promised land. Moses knows that he is not permitted to enter into the promised land, but that the next generation under the leadership of Joshua will be able to enter. So why does Moses even care to speak to the people? Moses uses this retelling as a way to motivate the people of God to remember the uniqueness of God, to remember that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. Billy Wilhelm taught us during last month's Sunday evening service from Deuteronomy 4:9, and the essential takeaway from that was to remember, how quick we are to forget what God has done for us in our lives. In chapter 4, verse 9, Moses writes, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Moses knew that the Israelites were quick to forget, and we are not different from them in that way. Our life is filled with forgetfulness, whether it's where we put our keys, whether it's when we planned on spending time with a friend, or whether it's where we put our last pair of garden scissors. That one's for Boyd. And while we forget the lighthearted things, we more often forget the things that really matter. We forget God, and our actions show that. When you sin, you forget God, whether you think it or not. When you gossip, you forget God. When you cheat, you forget God. When you look lustfully at another person, in that moment, you forget God. When you come home from work and you get angry with your spouse, you forget God. And if sin is defined as rebellion and rejection of God's commands, then surely you have forgotten God. And if that sin becomes a pattern in your life, then you're not keeping your heart diligently. And you're not remembering what God has done. Thus, you forget. And your continual forgetfulness brings your soul into a state of perpetual longing for things that are not of God. I can hear Elijah plead with you. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if, fill in the blank, your job, your health, your family, your spouse, your money, your time, your diet, your physique, if that is your God, then follow him or follow it or follow them. The Israelites experienced this on a weekly, if not daily, basis. They continually forgot that the Lord is God, there is no other besides Him. For this reason, Moses writes this book and speaks it aloud to the people so that they may see the uniqueness of the true and living God and that they may not forget. God's uniqueness in this passage is shown in three ways. It's shown by His actions, His covenant, and His command. His actions, His covenant, His commands. Notice first, His actions. Follow along with me beginning in verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? The Israelites have always been identified by God's actions. Or to say it another way, God's actions identify the Israelites as his people. God's actions identify the Israelites as his people. The only reason the Israelites even made it to where they are at this point, being out of Egypt to the plains of Moab at the border of the promised land, is because of God's action to mobilize them and bring them there. They did not even deserve to be there because of their sins, their shortcomings, their continual disobedience during their first 40 years of their journey. So what has God done for the Israelites? Specifically, in this passage, Moses recounts how God spoke to him through the burning bush. Look with me at verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Now for this account, we can look back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, where we have the burning bush account. Exodus 3, verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Why does Moses bring this up again in the book of Deuteronomy? It's possibly because it was at this point in time when God heard the Israelites' groanings from their slavery in Egypt. The people of Israel thrived in the land when Joseph was second in command under Pharaoh, and you can read about that in the book of Genesis. But now there was a new king in the land, one who did not know Joseph and one who did not know the Israelites. The new king saw that Israel was becoming great in number, so he put restrictions on their male children being born, and he put them into slavery. And at that point, the Lord heard their cry, Exodus 2:23. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And if we pause for a point here of practical application, God saw his people, God knew. I know it can sound ingenuine at times, but God knows the afflictions and sufferings that you experience on a daily basis. He hears you when you cry out to him. And though he may not answer your prayers the way that you would want, he's pointing you to the reality of his Christ, the reality that awaits you when Christ returns. No more pain, no more sorrow, and you're able to lean on Christ in those hard and trying times. At this point in Israel's history, the Lord acted on their behalf to rescue them from their oppression. So God called to Moses by the burning bush and said, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God acted on behalf of his people. In Deuteronomy 4:34, we read of what else God did for the nation of Israel. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? As Moses is speaking this to the people, I can imagine the crickets chirping in the background, because the question that he asked the Israelites is rhetorical, and it requires no response. They probably thought to themselves dumbfounded. Oh yeah, I remember that now. And then as they shrunk back, they're like, I guess no other God could do something like that. Moses continues to recount the events that he and the Israelites experienced in Egypt. God's plan was to take the Israelites out of the nation of Egypt and create for him a nation of his own. He did that, and no other God could even come close. Throughout that time, Moses and the Israelites experienced trials, signs, wonders, war, and great deeds of terror. Trials. The first time Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he oppressed the Israelites to the point that they hated Moses for what he had done. Signs and wonders. Moses' staff turning into a serpent before Pharaoh and the magicians. Moses' hand becoming leprous when he put it in and out of his cloak. The 10 plagues coming upon just the Egyptians and not the Israelites. And if you read of the 10 plagues, you can feel the darkness that the Egyptians had experienced. You can feel and see the Nile River being turned to blood, the stench of the fish that would have covered its banks. You can feel the locusts eating all the crops. You can see the frogs and feel the gnats and the flies swarming your body. What about when the Israelites were finally allowed to leave? And again, Pharaoh hardened his heart and pursued the Israelites to the Red Sea with his horses and chariots, and he intended to bring the people back into slavery. And Renee read for us earlier of that account as well. The Lord parted the sea and allowed the Israelites to pass through on dry ground, but when the Egyptians tried to cross, swallowed them up. How about in the wilderness? God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His presence was continually with them. Or the manna God sent for their food and the bitter water made sweet in the wilderness of Shur. The Lord did these things. And yet throughout their wandering in the wilderness, they still continued to forget how God had acted on their behalf. He performed these signs and wonders to show his great power to the Egyptians and to show it to his people, the Israelites. He did it. He did it to show that he is God and there is no other besides him. War. The Lord allowed Israel to triumph over their enemies. They defeated the 2 kings of the Amorites, took their land as their possession. They defeated the king of Og and took their land as their possession. The victory was always the Lord's. The Israelites were just a part in the way that God acted on their behalf. All of this, all of these actions were to show what we had spoken about earlier in verse 35, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And friends, this is a great application for us as we seek to understand God's word. If you are a Christian, the Lord has acted on your behalf. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you are a Christian, Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your sins, atoning for them completely so that you may have everlasting life. Jesus did that for you, on your behalf, just like he did all that he did for the Israelites. Even when they did not deserve it, he pursued and preserved them, just like he does for you if you are a Christian. But what do we often do in response to what God has done for us? We forget, we grumble, we don't fear the Lord. We respond like the Israelites did in Exodus 16 when they were hungry. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How foolish does that sound when we read it in the book of Exodus? The Israelites must have been crazy to make a claim like that. They don't remember the oppression that they came out of. All they remember are their distorted memories when things were going somewhat well for them in the land of Egypt. But shouldn't the presence of the Lord in their lives be greater than their earthly comfort and stability? You would think so. The Israelites did not recognize that. They recognized God when things were going well, but they grumbled against him when things were not going their way. May it not be so of us. When you're tempted to feel that God has forgotten you or is not giving you what you think, remember back to the Israelites. The presence of God was with them even if they did not feel it or realize it. The presence of God is also with those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. However, his presence is not just a feeling. It is a reality. God's actions are a reality, and if you are a Christian, you are identified by them. You notice first his actions. Notice second, his covenant. Follow along with me, beginning at verse 36. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. In this section, Moses continues to talk about the uniqueness of God above any other. His voice is heard. He is a God who disciplines. He performs mighty acts. And his words hold great power. He is a speaking God. Besides his actions, he shows himself different from other gods by the covenants he makes with his people. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the language Moses uses should make you think of God's covenants, or at least the promises that he had made with the Israelites. Phrases like, he loved your fathers, he chose their offspring, or to give you their land for an inheritance, are reminiscent of the language used in a covenant. God chose a people group, the Israelites, and promised to multiply them and make them into a great nation. He promised to provide the land and eternal blessing if they would love and adhere to God's spoken word. And what I mean when I speak of a covenant, it is the way that God deals or relates with his people. Again, he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. A covenant is a promise made by God to his people. God made covenants with a few of his people in the Old Testament, namely Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And Genesis 15 details God's covenant with Abraham for us, which will help point forward to where we are now in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses writes in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," him being Abraham, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham is instructed to number the stars, an impossible task. It might be possible around here with all the light pollution from Philly, but if you go up to New York State, if you go out to Western Pennsylvania, you see the stars. They are impossible to number. God's point in that was to give Abraham a literal example of how numerous his descendants would be, and that is already being seen in God's faithfulness to them in Egypt. They were multiplying, even though Pharaoh was oppressing them. Abraham believed that that promise would come true from God, and he believed it by faith. And in that moment, it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. This is a great reminder for us. During Abraham's time, he believed God and then was counted as righteous. So often we think that everything behind the book of Matthew is a works-based salvation. Do this and you will live. But as we read about the life of Abraham, we see that salvation has always been by faith, never by works. And Abraham's belief described for us in Genesis 15 is a testament and a reminder to that faith. And if you are going through your life thinking that the good will outweigh the bad in the end, you are misguided. You're not just misguided, you are blinded and lost. Your eyes have not been opened to the truth of salvation. If this is you this morning, if you are working to gain your acceptance before God, you must consider Abraham's belief and also passages like Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, you and I are Gentiles, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you are attempting to live a life of good works to gain acceptance with God, then I would encourage you when you go home today to read the book of Galatians. The church of Galatia was struggling with the exact same thing. Salvation has always been by faith, and Abraham's life is a model of that. And God's covenants not only point us to faith in Jesus Christ, but they point us to a faithful God like no other who keeps his covenants. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In this passage, we hear of the first instance of God revealing his plan of salvation, that one day the serpent will be crushed for good by the offspring of the woman. And Adam believed, thought that that promise would be fulfilled in a shorter amount of time than it was. But now we are able to understand that Jesus is that offspring of the woman. And Jesus delivered the fatal blow to the serpent's head when he triumphed over sin by rising from the grave on the third day. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, initiated the new covenant that every other covenant points forward to in the Bible. Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. He is the true and better Adam. He is the better Abraham, the better Moses, the better David. And now, keeping in our minds the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God, we return to the book of Deuteronomy to better understand verses 37 and 38. Because of God's covenant, he has loved and chosen his people. And because of his covenant, he has given the nation of Israel a land for their inheritance. And when we think of the word inheritance, for our application, we can think of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you are a Christian, you have an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. You have something to long for, something to look forward to when this life comes to pass. You have something to live for now. And for us, this inheritance is not a physical place like it was for the Israelites. It is a spiritual land, not a physical land. The new heavens and the new earth promised to us by God. This inheritance has been established by God's covenant, and we know that because it is by God's power that we are being guarded through faith. The promised land given to the people of Israel is a type of what was to come. It reminds us of God's faithfulness to his people and how he will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom when he chooses to do so. Now, when we think of the word chose found in verse 37, we would do well to think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The covenantal language of love, chose, and inheritance continue to remind us of the main theme in this passage that is now repeated for us again in verse 39. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. The verses we spoke about beginning in 32 are supposed to bring you to some sort of knowledge. It is a knowledge of who God is and what he has done. He has acted and he has promised. As a result, you are called to lay it to your heart. And this means that the actions and promises of God are not just in your head, but they are in your heart. Head knowledge is nothing if it does not have the correct motives. And if there is no heart change in you, then you will never have the correct motives when you come before God. Your heart must be changed from a heart of stone that was hardened like Pharaoh's heart to a heart of flesh that understands that the Lord is God and there is no other. First, his actions. Second, his covenant. Third, his commands. Follow along with me beginning at verse 40. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Following God's statutes and commands is a key identifier into knowing if you are a follower of God or not. God's people long to follow his commands and to obey his voice because they know that what he says is true. And they know that his authority is the only true authority in their lives. To help us understand this better, we can turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is filled with talk of obedience to God. And it's obedience by the use of words like command, law, precepts, testimonies, statutes, words, ways, rules. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 47. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I could probably go on and on for the rest of our time with each reference in Psalm 119, but I think you understand the point. The true people of God identify with a love for his commandments and a love for his statutes. And love for his commands and statutes is not just an Old Testament perspective. The Ten Commandments that will come up again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 are not just for the people at that time. They are for us now, and they show us that Jesus is Lord of the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You can also think of 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Scripture is clear again. The true people of God identify with a love for his commandments and a love for his statutes. And if your life is void of any marks of obedience, and if your motives for obedience are continually selfish or deceptive, this may say something about the true state of your heart. God's people love his commands. Are his commands burdensome? Are they restrictive? Do they hinder you from living your best life? No. 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's commands and statutes are not burdensome at all, but they actually provide freedom for those who have been changed by the work of God. Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The yoke of disobedience or slavery to sin is much, much heavier than the light yoke of Christ. Why? Because Christ bore your sin and your disobedience, that the yoke of slavery could be lifted up from your shoulders, allowing you to walk upright. Allowing the burden to be lifted from your shoulders and placed on the Savior, who bore all your sins on the cross. His bloody, sacrificial death is a continual reminder of what he bore for those who have placed faith in him. Christ did this for you. And if you are sitting in these chairs listening to these words, knowing in this moment that you are not a Christian, knowing that you can't continue any longer in your habitual sins, the light yoke of Christ is here for you today. If you would repent, that means turn away from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in you, allowing you to choose obedience over disobedience because your heart has been changed and your gaze has been set on Christ. What Moses in the book of Deuteronomy wanted to do for the people before they entered the promised land was to focus their gaze on God. He did that so that they would remember his actions on their behalf, so that they would remember the covenant he made with them and their fathers, so that they would walk in obedience to his commands and statutes. That is why Moses' placement of the word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 40 is so important for our understanding. It ties everything Moses has written about so far to verse 40. Essentially, it is saying that because of all these things I just reminded you of, you must obey the Lord. Because of the covenant God made with you and your fathers, you shall keep his statutes and his commands. Because he rescued you from slavery in Egypt, you shall keep his statutes and his commands. Because he kept you and cared for you in the wilderness, you shall keep his statutes and his commands. Because he did not strike you down when you disobeyed him, you shall keep his statutes and his commands. Because he has preserved you and brought you to the border of the promised land, you shall keep his statutes and his commands. For the Israelites, they were to keep his commands because of God's authority in their lives and because of the blessing that came from keeping God's commands. Keep his statutes that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The Israelites were told that they would experience earthly blessings if they would follow God's commands. They would live long, they would inherit the land. That promise was certainly true to them, and in a way it is true for us now. However, the earthly blessing is not seen in the exact same way. What mattered greatly for the Israelites at that time was, where'd you come from and who's your dad? So for the Israelites, having earthly blessing was a big deal. It meant something to them. Having children who would continue the family line was a big deal. And it's different for us because we are not promised a blessing that is earthly. Our blessing is heavenly. It is eternal. And that's because there is not a direct correlation between the obedience of God's commands and earthly blessings of prosperity now. If I said to you, if you become a Christian, you will have enough money, everything will go well with you, you will be well liked, you will get the promotion you wanted, your financial debts will be paid, you'll have as many children as you want, your loved ones will be healed from sickness, there will be no strife in your family, I would be a liar. I do not present Christianity to you as a satisfying or fulfilling way to live your life in the way you might think about it. It is not a lifestyle option or something that has a 30-day, no-strings-attached, money-back guarantee. You do not try it out for a time. Even if you follow all of God's commands to a T, it does not mean that all will go well with you. And Jesus models that perfectly for us. He lived a sinless life, yet suffered greatly for his obedience to God. And in the same way, we are called into that kind of living. That is why we are told to count the cost of following Christ. That is why Paul tells us of his persecutions and imprisonments for the sake of Christ's name. That is why we now read about martyrs. Martyrs' blood stains each page. While we may not experience physical comfort or monetary comfort in this life, you can be sure that you will experience it in the next. In the midst of persecutions and trials, you have a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And anything that you love and long for now will fade as you are brought into the presence of God at the end of this age. If you are a Christian, you must always keep that at the forefront of your mind. Christ suffered an infinite amount of wrath in a finite amount of time on the cross. He took your place. Condemned, he stood to bear what you and I were found guilty of. He was my substitute, and he is your substitute if you have placed your faith in Christ. He was and is a sacrificial lamb. He represented every animal sacrifice given to the Lord in the Old Testament, and the Israelites were to understand this and take this to heart. Do you understand this? Have you taken this to heart? If you're a Christian, how do you remember God's uniqueness, his complete otherness? I've found that the things that I fill my mind with on a daily basis control whether I remember or forget God. And I have about a 40 to 60 minute commute to work each way. And when I listen to something like 93.3 WMMR in their morning show, I'm very quick to forget the things of God because of the content on that show. But when I listen to the Bible on my way to work, just an audio Bible in the background, sometimes I completely forget I'm even listening to it, I'm still reminded of God's faithfulness to his people and to me. I am less quick to forget when I do that. Something as simple as a verse by your computer, like Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. In this age of digital media, with so much content going in and out of our brains at all times, we need that verse with us everywhere we go. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Write that down and take it with you. Another way to remember God and his faithfulness to you is to not isolate yourself from the people of God. If you are trying to work on things in your own life, trying to become a better you, apart from the community of believers, you will continue to selfishly struggle in your own sanctification. If you are a Christian, you are not meant for isolation before community. And that is why membership with a local church is essential to the life of a Christian. You need people. You need other Christians around you to encourage you, to help you, to guide you, to rebuke you if necessary, and to walk with you, to remind you of God's faithfulness in your life. You must think of these things and do on a daily basis because you will be quick to forget. You must remember the complete otherness of God. Think critically on these things. Think about it when you go home from work or when you go home today. What are the things in my life that are rivals against God? Write them down. And when you are in that moment of temptation and when you are prone to forget, figure out a way to get out of it. The Lord provides us with those ways. Think on the complete otherness of your Savior. You must know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Will you pray with me?